The following is the convocation address for the spring semester delivered on January 12, 1982. Speaker is Dr. Archie Nations.
As we pray this morning, I would like for us to pray aware that good things happen constantly around this family, and particularly during holidays, good things can come to pass. And during the Christmas period, at least one of our faculty has had the good news of having received his latest book from the printers, Biblical Orientation by Dr. James H. Blackmore. This is Dr. Blackmore's 9th book, and he says it really was one he almost thought never would get finished. He thought that about book 1, 2, through 8, too, I suspect. But I would like to read the dedication to some of you in this room who, if you haven't bought the book yet, wouldn't know about it. To the members of the Associate of Divinity classes at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, who have shared with me the exploration of various fields of biblical study in the effort to understand more thoroughly the divine revelation of the Holy Bible. Now, about as well as it can be said, he has put into that dedication the reason for this school and this convocation. He is also on page 7 in his preface, printed a prayer. I would like that prayer in Dr. Blackmore's book to become our invocation for the convocation at midterm of our 31st academic year. So will you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, we praise thee for all that thou art and all that thou hast done. We thank thee especially for Jesus and for the book that tells us about him. Help us to understand and to follow its truths. Bless us now in these studies. Open our minds to thy truths and keep our feet in thy paths. Teach us to test all things by thy Holy Spirit and to be faithful unto Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. On behalf of all who constitute our school, I do welcome you to this spring convocation. Something about that seems out of place, doesn't it? If it ever warms up enough to snow, we do have a snow policy at our school, and I would like to make it clear to all of you who may be new in the family that if the schools of Wake County are closed, then our classes are not held. Seems to be the simplest way for us to synchronize our work with our colleagues in the public schools. So that will be our policy if in the next few days we do have that kind of weather. May I make some introductions and greet a guest? We have as a guest on our campus for the rest of this week, for the most part of the rest of this week, Dr. John Briggs. Dr. Briggs, are you in the room this morning? Dr. Briggs is here. Dr. Briggs is from the Department of History at the University of Keele in England. He is chairman of the Mission Department of the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland. He is presently working on a book, A Standard History of Baptist in Britain. Dr. Briggs is en route to Ridgecrest, North Carolina, where later this week he will be part of a convocation of theological educators from across the world, sponsored by the Baptist World Alliance. This meeting is at Ridgecrest, and we're delighted that you could visit with us on your journey. I'm going to change the order slightly and present also our visiting and adjunctive professors at this time, if I may. We are always blessed with some persons who teach and work with us just for a very limited period, and this spring term is certainly no exception at that point. So as I call your names, if you're here in the room, either here with the faculty assembled or anywhere else in the room, if you would please stand, we'd like to identify and to welcome and greet you. Dr. Roger A. Bullard, Dr. James Brad Chance, Mr. James Brad Chance, well on the way to finishing that doctorate at Duke, Mr. Johnny Clements, Dr. John M. Costello, Dr. Dwight W. Cumby, the Reverend Floyd A. Craig, Dr. James Leo Green, over here, Mr. D. Jackson Heath, Dr. Chevis F. Horn, here, Dr. Garland A. Hendricks, Dr. Richard C. McMillan. And may I introduce in a special way a guest on our campus about whom all of us have heard over the years and we've admired at a distance. I have not had the chance before this very minute today to meet him. He is the Bishop Stephen C. Neal, Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, England, who will be teaching two courses for us. And Bishop Neal, we welcome you to this campus. The Reverend Virgil E. Queen, Rabbi Stephen G. Sager, Dr. Walter E. Sanders. These are the ones who will man the special adjunctive in visiting posts. May I also say to you in the student body that if you have a spouse who does not otherwise have an opportunity to study at Southeastern while you are enrolled, we have evening classes for your spouses. There will be a Thursday evening this year, as always. One of the classes, the one for high school graduates, will be taught by Dr. Don Cook. And the course is the exposition of great texts in the New Testament. Of course, Dr. Cook is teaching in the MDiv schedule during the regular class periods during the day. So if you are a spouse of a student in that course, you just do yourselves well to get in Dr. Cook's course at night and learn how to talk about these great texts. The other course is Religious Authority, taught by Dr. Tom Graves, for those who are college graduates. Hopefully, many of you will be able to take advantage of these courses. Dr. Robert Culpepper will come now and make a presentation of the Midler Theology Award.
The Midler Theology Award was established in 1967 on the basis of an endowment fund given by Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina. The purpose of the award is to encourage excellence in the study of theology. In accordance with the wishes of those who established the endowment fund, the following stipulations are observed. One, the recipient of the award must be a Midler, a second-year student. Two, the choice of the recipient is made on the basis of a research paper prepared for systematic theology during the first semester, but the overall performance of the student in systematic theology is also taken into consideration. Three, the selection is made by the three professors teaching systematic theology. Four, the money received through this award is to be used for the purchase of books in the field of systematic theology. This year, there were many excellent papers submitted in the four sections of systematic theology. The high quality of the papers is reflected in the decision of the committee that this year the award should be given to two, or divided between two, whose papers were regarded as of great excellence. The two who are the recipients of the reward, given in alphabetical order, are Dennis E. Gabriel and Jeffrey Scott Rogers. Now I want to ask Mr. Gabriel and Mr. Rogers to rise and come forward and receive the award.
Thank you, Dr. Culpepper, and to you who have received the award, our congratulations. Dr. Archie L. Nations is a native of Bastrop, Louisiana. He attended Baylor University, where he received an A.B. degree in 1951, and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he received his B.D. in 1955, and the Vanderbilt University Divinity School, where he received his Ph.D. degree in 1960. Dr. Nations has served as a pastor of two churches during his early years as a student, one in Alabama and one in Tennessee. He has served for 5 years in Japan under the appointment of the Foreign Mission Board Southern Baptist Convention, a portion of that time as a member of the faculty at Sanan Gakuin University in Fukuoka, Japan. He joined the faculty of Southeastern Seminary in 1966 as a visiting professor of New Testament interpretation. During that spring, 1967, he was also the visiting professor of missions at the Divinity School at Duke University in nearby Durham. In 1967, he was also appointed in the fall to the full-time faculty of Southeastern Seminary as the associate professor of New Testament interpretation, a post he has held since that date, 1967. He is now professor of New Testament interpretation here at our school. He is a member of the Society of Biblical Literature and Exegesis. He is an author and a very much sought friend, counselor, teacher, pal. Dr. Nations is married to Dr. Peggy Starkey, who is on the faculty of Meredith College in Raleigh. He is the father of four sons, Scott, Chris, Eric, and Jeff. Archie Nations' parents are from Alabama, and that crowns about everything I've tried to say. He now will come and deliver our convocation address, Participation as a Problem in Pauline Theology. But as he comes, I want you to note what we're trying to do these 3 days of these first chapel and convocations of this semester. How many times I heard Sid Staley say it, and most of you who were students or otherwise connected with Southeastern during its founding month, heard him say this school is being established on a tripod of education, evangelism, and missions. It may not be a complete definition, but it certainly is a beginning in the direction of our heritage. And these three verities represent the roots of this enterprise. How better could we celebrate the beginning of our 31st, or the midway of our 31st academic year, than to ask three people to incarnate and to address these realities for us. Dr. Nations represents the very best of theological education that Southeastern Seminary stands for. Tomorrow, Dr. Delis Miles, another one of our professors, will speak and incarnate evangelism. And then on Thursday, Mrs. Christine Gregory, a dear friend of this school, will do the same as regards to mission. So read your program and see the connection of the Trinity of realities which constitute the body and the soul of the school Sid Staley envisioned and we're trying to be and continue to become. Dr. Nation, we welcome you.
The demand that the Christian message be translated into modern thought forms has strongly influenced New Testament theology in recent years. The appeal for such interpretation grows out of at least 3 assumptions. 1, the idea that the Christian gospel is a precious treasure enclosed in a disposable vessel or a kernel wrapped in a husk. 2, the conviction that it cannot be restricted to a single period of history, but that it is always valid. 3, the persuasion that we now possess certain ways of thinking which are peculiar to our own time, but can be used to proclaim the original meaning of the gospel. Without a doubt, these beliefs have influenced a lot of theological interpretation. At the same time, it seems to me that there are certain dangerous tendencies in the process of translation or explanation of Scripture. For example, there is the tendency to modernize the Christian message in the sense of forcing it to conform to our ideas. Our ideas could be false. At the very least, they call for critical examination. Secondly, calling some parts of the Christian message disposable husk may be a mistake. Such elements could be an essential part of the kernel of meaning. And thirdly, there is the tendency to absolutize our thought patterns, but to make relative those of earlier times. The question needs to be asked whether something that is in contact with deeper meaning lies behind both the ancient and the modern thought forms. Now, it is in the light of the background of the demand for translation of the New Testament into modern speech and thought forms that I wish to discuss one aspect of Paul's theology, keeping in mind both the need for such rendition and the difficulties involved. Several scholars in recent years have labeled the aspect about which I wish to speak with the term participation. Participation is used as an umbrella term or word. It covers several matters mentioned by Paul. All of them are closely related to each other. It has to do with the idea of inclusiveness. Participation refers to passages in Paul's letters which speak about individual persons or a group of persons as a whole being included in another person or in a higher reality. Thus, humanity as fallen and sinful participates in or is included in Adam, while humanity as redeemed participates in or is included in Christ. Furthermore, participation is used in connection with those passages in Paul's letters which say why persons are included in Adam or in Christ, and with those passages which say how the transfer can be made from the one to the other. The word identification or the expression mystical unity have been used in the past to specify what some recent theologians mean by the word participation. It should therefore be clear that now the word participation is used in relation to those texts in Paul's letters of which some scholars have spoken as evidence of Paul's Christ mysticism. What I wish to do then is to examine the concept of participation in a general way, show how it is a problem in the interpretation of Paul's theology, and suggest some ways of approaching the issue for a more fruitful understanding. The first point is this. We know how significant participation is because Paul used the concept with great frequency. More importantly, the theological depth of the context in which participation appears underscores its weightiness for Paul. For example, the notion of participation or inclusion is clear in Paul's contrast between Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. In Adam is a formula which describes fallen, sinful, death-bent humanity. In Christ specifies the opposite situation. Without any explanation to his readers, Paul presents Adam and Christ as inclusive persons who somehow incorporate within themselves others without losing their own individual identity. Not only can it be said that they stand at the head of a line of heirs who follow them, but also they are a kind of personal parenthesis, including other persons who belong with them. Yet again, the concept of participation is found in Paul's statements about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Romans 6 is the classic text of Paul on baptism. There he specifically says that by baptism, believers have died with Christ. And since death frees a person from sin, being included with Christ in his death means release from the dominion of sin. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are the major texts on the Lord's Supper in the letters of Paul. Here, Paul fascinates us with his ecclesiological application. In these chapters, the theme of participation in Christ or union with Christ is the undercurrent beneath the discussion. Here, he argues that behavior must reflect who a person is in relation to the one with whom the worshipers are identified. In the same context and in other passages, the famous image of the church as the body of Christ discloses another dimension of the theme of participation. Believers are included in the body of Christ as members of it. They possess a variety of functions, but all are a part of the whole body in a vital and indispensable way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 is a good example of the use of the concept of participation in Paul's view of salvation, and I quote, "We are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul's words, "therefore all have died," can only be understood from the point of view of the concept of participation. Somehow, believers are included in Christ in his saving death, and through that participation are set free from sin. Galatians 2:20 is a related text. "I have been crucified with Christ," writes Paul. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There is an added dimension here in addition to what we find in the preceding passage. It is doubtful, perhaps, that the personal pronoun I means the historical Paul. It could be used in the same sense as the I of Romans chapter 7 as a reference to a self or a person who lives in a particular domain of power. In the case of Romans 7, under the law of sin and death. In the case of Galatians 2:20, under the lordship of Christ. Here, in this latter passage, Paul expresses himself paradoxically. The I is and is not the old self. The I is also Christ. And it seems that he believes in the identity of the two so strongly that the new ego is virtually Christ himself. Finally, the theme of participation is prominent in Paul's instructions for the everyday conduct of the Christian's life. In Romans 12, 5 and 6, Paul writes, "We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. In this example of moral exhortation, Paul states the basic ground for conduct, which is participation in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 26, Paul gives an extensive and virtually humorous description of the necessary interaction and interdependency of the members of the human body, and then concludes, and I quote, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it," end quote. This is followed by extensive ethical instruction, the highest point consisting of the remarkable chapter on love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul uses one of his favorite formulas in another connection. "For in Christ Jesus," he writes, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love." Consequently, once again, we find him using the concept of participation in Christ as leverage for encouragement in the Christian way of living. The same formula appears in Philippians 2, 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In this way, he introduces one of the most famous examples of early Christian hymns. It is a poetic description of the servant vocation of Christ, including his humiliation and his exaltation. This is followed by words of encouragement to the readers, for they are to follow a similar style of life in their behavior. Consequently, in Christology, in his view of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in his concern for the teaching on salvation, and in ethics, we find that Paul uses the concept of participation. In one way or another, therefore, it is diffused throughout his theology. Point number two. Biblical scholars often use the history of religions approach to try to explain what Paul means by his concept of participation. I shall mention briefly two rather famous theories. First, Rudolf Bultmann is well known for his argument in this connection, which contains two affirmations. First, Bultmann thought that the mystery religions of Hellenistic antiquity determined Paul's view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. His argument is that in the mystery religions, the ritual of washing, analogous to baptism or vice versa, and the ritual of eating and drinking, which he parallels with the Lord's Supper, conveyed to the worshiper a blessed immortality. In other words, in the mystery religions, through the rituals of eating and drinking and washing, the initiate becomes one with the God who is worshipped. And because of this unity or participation, therefore shares in the immortal life of the God. Secondly, Bultmann proposed the theory of the Gnostic Redeemer myth to explain Paul's use of the in Christ formula and of the image of the church as the body of Christ. And he summarizes in his Theology of the New Testament this myth as follows. The demonic powers get into their clutches a person who originates in the light world, either because he is led astray by his own foolishness or because he is overcome in battle. The individual selves of the spiritual ones are none other than the parts or splinters of that light person. Hence, in their totality, they constitute that person, and for whose total redemption they must be released and gathered together. In the myth, individual souls have the same divine substance as the primal man, who is a cosmic figure or a cosmic body. The powers of darkness imprison the light sparks of the individual souls within the material universe and are always striving to keep those souls asleep or in a state of drunkenness so that they will not know who they are. It is said that a heavenly Redeemer, therefore, comes to the earth to inform the souls about their true nature. He tells them who they are, where they have come from, and what their destiny is. In this way, they are given saving knowledge so that they can overcome the powers of darkness and return to their heavenly home. Now, in a very simplified way, we can say that Bultmann's view is that Paul adapted such myths to the Christian message and used them to convey a fresh understanding of human selfhood. He argues that Paul, in part, demythologized common mythical understanding when, for example, he reminded his readers that because they have been incorporated into Christ by baptism, they must also consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This, of course, is an allusion to Romans 6:11. In other words, Paul used pagan myth to argue for a new way of looking at oneself in the world. A second theory has had a very lively history in a great deal of biblical theology. It is the theory of corporate personality developed by Johannes Paterson and H. Wheeler Robinson. These scholars contended that among the primitive Semitic peoples, there was no such thing as a belief in the individual soul or the self, but instead, there was the belief that personality was actually a kind of diffused consciousness, located piecemeal in a multiplicity of individual members of family, clan, tribe, and nation. Hence, we find the expressions corporate personality and corporate solidarity used in Old and New Testament theological works to explain certain problematical texts. For example, it is said that this psychology of the self was found by the Hebrews to be, in their history, an inadequate basis for the administration of legal justice. The 7th chapter of the book of Joshua is often quoted as an example of the kind of primitive psychology, the psychology of corporate personality, about which Robinson wrote. Thus, during the time of the Hebrew conquest of the land of Canaan, a man by the name of Achan violates the rule concerning captured goods. He keeps some of the booty for himself. Therefore, when he is found out, not only Achan, but also all his family are stoned to death along with him. And it is argued that this is an example of the function of this notion of diffused personality or corporate personality in early Israelite history and tradition. It is argued that later on, a different view of individual personality and therefore of individual responsibility occurred. And thus, this is reflected in the views of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who demanded that individuals who sin bear their own punishment. Consequently, where only individual persons transgressed against the law, punishment came to be more properly measured out to individuals alone, because now a more adequate understanding of individuality has emerged. Now, this is one of the negative functions of the description of corporate personality in the history of recent biblical theology. But more importantly, and on the positive side, this theory of corporate personality has been used to explain the suffering servant passages in the second Isaiah. In some of these texts, it looks as though an individual person is intended. In others, it is clearly said that the servant is Israel. How do we reconcile the conflict? The explanation goes somewhat in this manner. Since the lines of distinction are not clearly or were not clearly drawn between the individual person and the social group, it is easy to see how there could be a movement back and forth between the two. The idea of corporate personality, it is argued, allows an individual, the servant, to include in himself the whole people. Now, those who have read British theology know that this theory has been variously applied to the interpretation of the New Testament. For example, it has been argued that Jesus consciously identified himself with the suffering servant, so as intentionally to convey the understanding that ideal Israel was embodied in himself, and that therefore, as inclusive person, he fulfilled in his own destiny God's intention for the whole nation of Israel. But our interest at this time is in the fact that Paul's theology of participation is sometimes explained by the theory of corporate personality. Thus, when Paul speaks of the inclusive first Adam and of Christ as the inclusive second Adam, it may be that the concept of corporate personality lies in the background. Now, what are we to say about these theories? First, Bultmann has been criticized because his theory is hard to verify on the basis of concrete historical evidence. And secondly, recently, Robinson's theory of corporate personality has come under heavy attack. J.W. Rogerson, for example, argues that anthropologists no longer accept the concept of a diffused collective soul in the primitive mind, and that therefore Robinson based his theory on a view of primitive mentality that cannot be supported any longer by the science of anthropology. Yet it seems that there might be an indication or an element of truth in both the theories. For example, it's still difficult to explain some of the Old Testament texts without using a theory such as Robinson's or one that is similar to it. And moreover, we are left with Paul's passages in which it seems to be shown that in his day, the psychology of the self was such as to allow either the idea of mystical identification of oneself with another or the inclusion of many selves within one. Now for the third point, I want to suggest another way. This is also a historical explanation, but it does not focus specifically upon the interpretation of the concept of participation. Instead, I refer to a broader frame of reference. It seems to me that Jewish apocalyptic thought was the decisive model for Paul's theological understanding. The apocalyptic writers divided time into two radically different parts, this age and the age to come. Against the background of the two ages of apocalyptic, Paul contrasted the old with the new. Characteristic of the old age are Adam, sin, and death, or the absence of salvation. And although Adam is a particular individual in biblical narrative, Adam seems to become an apocalyptic metaphor for a world alienated from God. It is a world under the sway of hostile powers. These powers, both human and supernatural, attempt to undermine God's intention for the creation. characteristic of the new age, the age to come, are Christ, righteousness, and life, or the presence of salvation. And similarly, although the historical concreteness of Christ is by no means forgotten, Christ becomes the many-splendored metaphor for the new age. The children of God participate in this new age by being transferred from the old domain into the new. For Paul, the new age has already begun, because the crucified Christ has been raised from the dead. Nevertheless, of course, the new life now begun is not yet realized in all its richness. It awaits the parousia, or the final consummation of God's redemptive work. That end will shortly come about with a dramatic suddenness and thoroughness which will be unmistakable. It is plain that Paul critically modifies the apocalyptic model. What is new are these things. One, the way in which the new age begins. Two, the period of time between Christ's resurrection and his future parousia, when the old and the new are mixed together. And three, the description of the life of the church, or of Christian existence, between these two times. In apocalyptic thought, resurrection and end time coincide. Thus, the apocalyptic expectation of the resurrection became the decisive frame of reference for the interpretation of the resurrection of Christ. For the earliest church, it naturally followed that since Christ had already been raised, the consummation of the age cannot be far away. Understanding Paul in terms of Jewish apocalyptic has several advantages. First, the apocalyptic model can be more easily integrated into biblical traditions about the faithfulness of God in bringing salvation to the world. Secondly, apocalyptic imagery is a specialized representation of historical reality and experience, and as such, it can be adapted to theological thinking. Thirdly, the apocalyptic model is not necessarily tied to any special cosmology, and therefore can be understood in relation to the theme of participation in the theology of Paul. Let me give a few examples. For example, apocalyptic preserves the priority of God in the work of salvation. Secondly, apocalyptic allows the portrayal of the dynamic effectiveness of God's grace through the cross and resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, apocalyptic provides the framework for the historical foundation for Christian living and opens the avenue for responsible involvement in the continuing life of the world. This happens, of course, through the modification of Jewish apocalyptic with a new Christian apocalyptic view. And fourthly, the modified apocalyptic model given by Paul avoids the danger of ethical indifference brought on by mystical enthusiasm. Its insistence on the necessity of suffering is taken over, and a new emphasis is added. Now the cross of Christ becomes a central consideration, for the cross becomes the way of entry into the new world, and the cross becomes the model for Christian living. Point number four. When I began inquiry into the historical questions related to the theme of participation, I thought that perhaps at least half of the problem would be solved if the riddle of the historical background were answered. But I believe that such a hope was too optimistic, and some of the reasons that I have come to believe this are as follows. We can trace the origin of a concept, but doing so does not necessarily exhaust its meaning. It is to be noted also that individual writers do not stick rigidly to the models which they use. And even if the historical explanation can be given for the background of the theme of participation, it remains so deeply rooted in the complexities of Paul's thought that the historical explanation does not provide all the answers to the understanding of that theme in the context of Paul's letters. And finally, as fruitful as the apocalyptic model may be in helping us to see the polarities in the thought of Paul, it still does not answer all the questions which remain. It is for these reasons, at the very least, that our discussion now assumes a different character. And what I wish to do at this particular point is to try to speak of ways in which the words may be freed from the historical deep freeze locker so that we may hear those words in our own language. Thus, the fifth point of our discussion. Theological language functions in a profound symbolic fashion. I think that the final, most basic question has to do with the specific sense in which believers are identified with Christ, or live in Christ, or die with Christ through baptism, or are incorporated into his body. Is Paul intentionally literal? Does he really mean what he says when, for example, he affirms, "We are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died"? Or when he writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Does he believe in the objective efficacy of the ritual? How is it that one person or a group of persons may be included in another, such as in Adam or in Christ, so that what that person does inevitably affects all who are somehow included with him? Is Paul using figurative language or mere metaphors or symbols? I wish to outline a brief set of theses which are helpful to me in working with this problem of Paul's participationist theology. Unfortunately, there are 10 of them, but I can't say what I really wish to say without saying all of these 10, but they're very brief statements. Number one, inasmuch as Paul's words about God and humanity represent only one of several possible points of view from the first century, they ought not to be absolutized over against the statements of other writers of the New Testament. Number two, the person and work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection constitute the central reference common to the early witnesses of the Christian faith, and that central referent in his historical manifestation must be differentiated from the kind of theological interpretation of individual writers, even writers like Paul. Thirdly, theological language is symbolic in character. It is therefore a provisional explanation of Revelation. It is not itself exhaustive of the meaning intended, but is open-ended. And the open-ended character, even of this original or primordial theological language of the New Testament, not only allows, but also demands constant restatement of meaning. Number four, primordial theological affirmations have two facets. One, they are responses to Revelation, and two, they are participants within Revelation. They are therefore created by Revelation. Five, the language created by Revelation is itself creative in its effect upon the hearer or the reader who encounters it. As creative theological language sharing in the power of symbolic utterance, primordial theological affirmations are employed by the Holy Spirit to effect within the consciousness of the believer the reality which is expressed or implied. Six, the participation language of Paul, the language of unification and identification, at times may be descriptive of a status in which one lives. At other times, it seems to me that it may become productive of the new status into which one is transposed. Seven, Paul's theological language as symbolic utterance is never mere symbolism, because conceptually the symbol participates in the reality to which it refers and communicates that reality to the consciousness of the hearer or the reader. Eight, the participation language of Paul is one of a variety of symbolic usages in his letters, but it is doubtless one of the most important. Nine, whereas there may not be precise historical proof showing the historical background of Paul's symbolism, it seems to me that the evidence is sufficient to show that he was not using this language within a cultural vacuum. And 10, Paul's participation language is a protest against the arrogance of individualistic autonomy, such as at Corinth. For here, he has his own way of providing the proper balance between individual and community. This lecture is not specifically exegetical, but it is representative of preparation for exegesis. There is positive gain in historical analysis. It is also essential that interpreters be as clear as possible about the principles of interpretation. Historical study on the one side and hermeneutical clarity on the other are helpful in the production of theological exegesis. And finally, both historical analysis and guidance by principles of interpretation may be instrumental in helping us to reappropriate the message of Paul. My primary aim is that we learn how to transcend the barriers to understanding Paul so that we may hear him anew. Once we do this, there is the possibility that revelation may become a living reality for us, and even the strange language of Paul may become the medium for a fresh encounter with renewing truth. As limited examples of this sort of thing, I wish to refer finally to these items. Number one, to be in Christ in the sense of Paul may mean that one experiences profoundly or even mystically the presence of the love of God which creates the world anew for the person who has this experience. Secondly, to be in Christ may also mean that one has already begun to know the renewing context of what apocalyptic thought implies by expression, the expression, the world to come. Thirdly, to be identified with Christ in his death so that, as Paul says, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God means this: God does for us what is needful. We cannot lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. It is God in Christ who pours out the grace of liberation. Fourthly, but also to know him and the power of his resurrection, that one may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, means the constant and costly embracing of the way of the cross as the determinative model for life. There is true life, argues Paul, only as given in sacrificial suffering love. Now, some such reading and hearing of Paul has energized Christian believers repeatedly in the past. We notice how Paul focuses attention as with a burning glass upon Christ as the center. With this kind of orientation or something resembling it, it seems to me that there is reason to hope that fresh wind from the Spirit of God may blow away the pollution of misunderstanding of the theology of Paul, so that new life may be inhaled by those who are ready to be renewed with a humble mind.
I declare formally and officially that the midterm, the spring semester of our 31st academic year, hereby underway. God bless you. Godspeed to you in your lives and in your studies. Let's pray. And now may the grace of God the Father shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ the Son, made personal and powerful in our lives through Holy Spirit the Comforter, abide with you through all the day. Amen.